If you're predestined to begin, you're predestined to end. If you're predestined to start, you're predestined to finish. If you're predestined to be in Christ, you're predestined to be like Christ. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You see, that's the securing reality of the hope of the believer.
When the Brooklyn Bridge was completed, rumors of a possible collapse kept many people fearful for their lives from using it. To calm the public's fear, the operators of the bridge called in the great showman, P.T. Barnum, to lead a parade of 21 elephants across the bridge. Since that day, millions have crossed that bridge without concern. Well, in the same way the Brooklyn Bridge was needlessly doubted, might you be questioning the security of your salvation when in fact it is something you can rely on? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study titled Eternal Security. And with a lesson now, here's John.
Open your Bible, if you will, now to Romans chapter 5. And we're looking at a great, great chapter. It's a chapter, I confess to you, that is beyond me in many ways. Its riches are so profound. But how thrilling has been our limited, cursory look at the first verse and a half. Basically, the message of the first 11 verses of Romans 5 is very simple. And I'm not going to pull any punches or keep any secrets. The message is you can't lose your salvation. Your salvation is forever. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It is unchanging. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. What a great statement. We are kept by the power of God. And without question, the most comforting, the most assuring, the most confidence-building, the most joy-producing of all Christian truth is that our salvation is forever. That is a tremendously exciting reality. The believer's joy and the believer's comfort really depends upon the sense of security of salvation. And so Paul is affirming that in this great text of Romans 5. It is the heart of the passage that our salvation, our justification by faith, is secure in the power of God. Now, as we noted last time, and I don't want to take a long time in introduction because there's so much here, but last time we noted that this subject fits into the flow of Paul's thought in Romans. You remember that he begins in the Epistle of the Romans by dealing with the wrath of God against sinful men. And then he offers an escape from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is unfolded in chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. And then the escape is unfolded in chapter 3, the second half, and chapter 4. And he says, if you believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply believing, that is, by true, genuine, saving faith, you are justified or made right with God. There's no works involved. There's no self-effort involved. There's no human enterprise involved. It's a matter of believing what God has done in Christ. Justification by faith, being made right with God by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, that seems so incredibly simple to the Jew that it'd be very difficult for him to handle that. Because, you see, he was basically reared in a works system. It even would seem incredible to a Gentile who was raised with a religion of human achievement, which all false religion is. And to hear that all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be made right with God forever is more than they could have hoped for. And so the natural question that follows that is that you're going to say to yourself, well, boy, this seems too simple, too clear, too easy. There's got to be more than just believing. And so you ask yourself, is this enough? If all I do is believe, can that really save me? Can that keep me? Will that be enough in the day of judgment when I stand before a holy God? And it's time to find out the real issue of eternity. Is my faith alone in Jesus Christ going to hold me there? Am I going to survive the judgment? And that is why in chapter 5, Paul speaks to this issue. Because anyone who's newly converted and comes to Christ through faith is going to naturally ask the question, how long is this good for? How do I keep it? Is there anything I do to lose it? Now that I've got it, is it mine forever? And that is the reason he approaches the subject in the way that he does. And we're not surprised by that. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll show you a parallel. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins to unfold the great realities of the gospel. And in verse 13, he talks about the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here he's talking about your salvation and the gospel that saved you. And when you were saved, you were given the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when you have been saved through believing and you have received Jesus Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit who sealed you, stamped you authentic, stamped you permanently the possession of God. And verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit became the arabon or the earnest or the engagement ring or the down payment or the guarantee that someday you would ultimately come to full glory. In other words, the giving of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the guarantee. Very important truth. Now watch this. He articulates the gospel of salvation in verse 13 and 14 in its fullness. You believe, you receive Jesus Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And immediately he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I heard that you were converted, and the demonstration of your love to the saints, I began continually to pray for you. And for what did he pray? I prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you something. What is it? What is it that a Christian needs most? What is it that you would want, first of all, to give to a new believer in Christ? What is it that would be your first prayer request? Here it is. I pray that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and you would know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, I want you to be able to comprehend what is yours in having Christ. I want you to have the hope of his calling. In other words, that what he has begun in your life, ultimately he will fulfill. That's what hope is. And the riches of the coming glory of the inheritance promised to the saints. So Paul says, now that I know you're saved, I'm praying for you, and my first request is that you'll understand that your salvation is forever. And that you have a hope, and you have an inheritance, and you have a coming glory. So we are not surprised then, going back to Romans 5, when Paul in Romans essentially does the same thing. He speaks to the matter of the gospel of salvation in chapters 3 and 4, and then in chapter 5, he really affirms the fact that this salvation is forever. Now the apostle gives us 6 great links in the security of the believer, 6 links in the chain that tie us to the Savior forever, 6 great realities. He says here we have peace with God, we have standing in grace, we have hope of glory, we have possession of love, we have certainty of deliverance, and we have joy in God. And each of those acts, as I see it, as a link in the chain that eternally secures us to Christ. And so when the enemy hits you with doubt and you begin to wonder whether you're really saved, you begin to question that, you can retreat to the promised realities of this particular passage. The first one is in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, that is through the act of believing in Jesus Christ, that's all there is involved in salvation from the human side, we simply believe. Through that act, we have, first of all, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pointed out last time, as Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is at war with men, whether men are consciously at war with him or not. Some people say, well, I don't know how I could make peace with God. I've never been mad at him. I've never been angry with him. I've never been at war with him. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is he's at war with you because you're a sinner and you are an object of his wrath. And in fact, he calls such children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. Christ comes into this. Christ bears the wrath of God on the cross. Christ is the substitute who receives the punishment that we should receive. He receives the fury and the anger and the vengeance of God against sin on our behalf. And so we have peace with God. And it says in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. So when Christ does his work of righteousness, he brings peace with God. And that means we're at peace with God. And it's going to be that way forever because God has poured out all his wrath already on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw that we have standing in grace. Verse 2, by whom also, that is by Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We talked about the word access. Christ has given us access to God. And as we open the door, that is the access, and step into the kingdom, we find ourselves standing in what? In grace. And grace is a place where all sin is forgiven. Grace is a place where all sin is forgotten. Because of what Christ has done on the cross and because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus opens the door to God. And there we enter, we find no condemnation, no judgment, no vengeance, but only and incessantly do we find grace. Now at this point, someone, and I need to interject this, someone might bring up a passage of Scripture and say, well, you know, you can be in grace, but you can fall from grace. And this is often the argument of the people who want to deny that our salvation is secure. They say, well, you can fall from grace. And they point out one Scripture, and I'd like you to turn to it, Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4. And it says there, Christ is become of no effect unto you whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And people say, you see right there, it proves that you can fall from grace. That's right, it does say that. But would you notice to whom it says that? It says it to people who try to get saved by what? By law. You go back to verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, in other words, if you believe you can be saved by surgery, if you believe you can be right with God by some kind of physical operation, then Christ means nothing to you. Christ is of no use to you. You don't need him. He's profitless because you can be saved by your surgery. And then in verse 4 he says, Christ is also of no effect to you if you are justified by the law. In other words, if you think you can be made right with God by your law keeping and your self-righteousness and your own religious works, then equally Christ is useless to you. And these are the kinds of people who are fallen from grace. What does it mean? It means that you have fallen away from the grace principle of salvation. It really isn't defining Christians in terms of salvation. It's defining non-Christians, people who come to God, as it were, or attempt to come to God some other way than through grace. You are fallen, as it were, away from the true principle. The true principle that saves is grace. It is not teaching us that a Christian standing in grace can fall out of grace. The context would be utterly foreign to that concept. We who are saved through the Spirit, verse 5, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by law. So it is simply falling from the principle of grace as a way of salvation. Now, Christ's death then provides for us these two things, peace with God, and standing in grace. Now I want to show you the third link. The third link. Verse 2 again. We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice or we exult or actually we boast. We make our boast. In hope of the glory of God. The third link in our security is hope of glory. We are secure because we have peace with God. We are secure because we stand in grace. And we are secure because we have been given the hope of glory. In other words, to put it another way, God has promised us future glory, right? He promised. Does God keep His promises? He is the God who cannot lie. And we will enter into that glory in the future. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now watch this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, if He pre-established a love relationship with an individual and He predestinated them, He didn't just predestine them to enter in, He predestined them ultimately to be in the image of whom? Christ. Now watch this. So He isn't predestining the initiation, He is predestining the completion. You understand that? We are predestined not to start, but we are predestined to what? To finish. We are not predestined to be incomplete, but predestined to be complete. And so in verse 30, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also, what? Glorified. There's no loss. Because if you're predestined to begin, you're predestined to end. If you're predestined to start, you're predestined to finish. If you're predestined to be in Christ, you're predestined to be like Christ. Isn't that a marvelous truth? You see, that's the securing reality of the hope of the believer. And the doctrine of security is based on the hope of glory. Now, at this point, I would just stop and draw these first three together because they need to be drawn together. The security of the believer is, first of all, anchored in the past. Christ made peace with God. And then the security of the believer is anchored and maintained in the present. We stand in grace. And Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And then the security of the believer is anchored in the future. For our future glory is guaranteed. For we have been redeemed to exult in hope of ultimate glory. And so past, present, future, all comes together to secure the believer. Now look with me for a moment at the very phrase itself, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice, as I said, kalkistai, is a word that basically is a confident boast or an exultant jubilation. It's a very strong word. It refers to rejoicing, I think, at the highest level. We really rejoice in a secure future, don't we? I mean, that is our great rejoicing. We are at peace with God because of Christ's finished work in the past. We stand in grace because of His intercessory work in the present. And we have no fear of the future because of His ultimate statement that He said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none, but will raise him up at the last day. Isn't that great? John 6. So the Christian has a secure future. We boast in a secure future. And that is what our hope speaks about in this passage. In fact, it says in, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:1, where it says, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He is our hope. Because we are one with Him, we have hope. I think Peter is referring to it in 1 Peter 1. Verse 18 says, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your former vain, empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The idea being that if God raised up Jesus from the grave, then we can trust Him to raise us up by the same promise. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 22, that marvelous prayer. He simply said this, the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. And at that point, it was a yet future fulfillment in its fullness. But we have the hope of glory, folks, the hope of ultimate glorification. So our rejoicing in future glory is not based on our own worthiness, that is not based upon our ability to stay saved. It is based upon the promise and the power of God. Now, look at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What he is really talking about is the glory of God, basically, now mark it, is the expression of God's person. The glory is God's intrinsic revelation of himself. God has revealed his glory. That is the expression of his person. And what it's saying in this verse is that someday, God in the fullest, truest, purest, unmitigated way is going to reflect his eternal character through us. That's really what it's saying. In Romans 8, I think Paul is dealing with this in verse 18. He says, anything that we suffer in this present time shouldn't even be worthy to be compared with the glory, now listen, which shall be revealed where? In us. In other words, there is going to be a time when God, without any hindrance, without any veiling, is going to be able to pour through us in eternal, infinite manifestation his glory. That can't happen now. We wait for that. Verse 19, Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We can't do that now. We have this treasure, says Paul to the Corinthians, in earthen vessels right now. There's limitation there. And so we're waiting and we're waiting and we're groaning and we're moaning and the whole creation is waiting. Verse 23 says, for the adoption and the redemption of the body, for we are saved in hope. And what is our hope? That we're going to lose our humanness. We're going to lose the incapacitation of the flesh. We're going to lose the body, the earthiness, and we're going to become clear, crystal, eternal persons through whom God can reveal his glory. And the point being, if he called you and if he justified you, he'll glorify you. That is our hope. The consummation of our redemption, the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation, is connected with the manifestation of the glory of God in and through us. You know, when you read about heaven, you read about the fact that there's no lamp in heaven, you know, and there's no light there because the Lord is the lamp of it, the Lord is the light. And as you read about heaven, you find out that everything is transparent in heaven. The streets of gold are transparent. The layers and foundations and so forth are made out of jewels through which the very glory of God will radiate. I mean, heaven must be like some utterly incomprehensible flashing crown of jewels with the glistening of the glory of God from the inside radiating out of every refracted element of it. And you and I are going to be little different than that. We're going to be caught up in that whole incredible display of glory and become reflectors eternally of the full majesty and glory of the infinite God himself. And you know, it's hard to do that in these deals, isn't it? It's impossible. And that's why we groan waiting for the redemption of the body. Because our bodies get in the way of that reflection, don't they? Of the glory of God. And whenever you read in the scripture about Jesus coming, he's always coming in power and great what? Glory. That blazing glory that will be radiated through us.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is a pastor, an author, and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. He has titled our current study, Eternal Security. Now, John, as I listen to your teaching in these lessons, it's so clear that God wants us to understand that salvation is not something you can lose. You said the other day in our talk that eternal life, by definition, is eternal. It's not something you can lose. Scripture's definitive about this. It's full of promises. And yet, this is a hotly debated subject, and lots of Christians are confused by it. Why do you think the confusion on this issue persists?
Well, I think the confusion persists, first of all, because there are people out there who deny that eternal salvation is eternal.
Right.
You have people who have a theology that you can lose your salvation. And I've always said that if I could lose my salvation, I would. Mm. Because if it's up to me to keep it, I have no more power to keep it than I would to receive it in the first place.
Mm.
Receiving eternal life is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Therefore, keeping eternal life is a gift of God. I can't earn it. I can't take it over myself. I can't reach out and grasp it. I can't forfeit it. It is a gift from God, and it is eternal. So first of all, it starts with the correct understanding of eternal life and the theology of it, that it is forever. But secondly, I think there are people who doubt this, who have unsettled ideas about it because of sin in their life. And they are secure, but they don't have assurance. If you're ever a believer, you're always a believer, eternally a believer. So you're not going to lose your salvation, but you may not enjoy assurance, because assurance is a subjective confidence that you have when you're walking in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
If you're walking in the flesh, you're not going to enjoy that assurance. You're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel fearful, and that's because you're walking in the flesh. But there's another aspect of this. I believe that Satan, in particular, likes to strike blows against the believer's security. That is why when we read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of the Christian, we have the helmet of salvation. And Paul in Thessalonians calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. Satan would like to steal your hope of salvation. Satan would like to take away that assurance and that confidence. So if you are doubting, we want to help you with that. And I want to remind you of a book that I've written called Saved Without a Doubt. Saved Without a Doubt. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been helped by this book. 220 pages. By the way, free shipping on U.S. orders.
And if you find yourself wondering if you're saved, this book will help you know whether your doubts are legitimate. To pick up a copy of Saved Without a Doubt for yourself or for a friend, contact us today. Our number is 800-55-GRACE, or visit our website, gty.org. Saved Without a Doubt is not only for people who question the reality of their salvation, it's also great for mature believers who want to encourage other Christians in their faith. Again, to place your order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And when you get in touch, let us know how John's verse-by-verse teaching is helping you learn God's Word, how it's equipping you to tell others about Christ, or if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this broadcast. We'd also love to know how you're accessing these lessons, whether you're listening online or through the Grace to You app or on your local radio station. Let us know. You can email us at letters@gty.org. Again, that's letters@gty.org. Or if you prefer regular mail, you can write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings, and be here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.